Go ahead, Ryan. Key us up with Matthew 21.
This is Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Amen. This is what on the Christian calendar is called Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is, of course, the celebration of what's called the triumphant entry, or Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for really his last time. He's going to come in and out of there during that week, but it's his fifth entry into this city in the midst of at the end of a three-year ministry. 3 years Jesus has ministered on the planet, mostly up around a lake, Lake Galilee. He spent most of his time there, but he's come down to Jerusalem a few times. And here he enters in the fulfillment of multiple prophecies. I mean, fulfillment of multiple. There was 330 prophecies by one count of Jesus' first coming, and he fulfilled them all. And that last week, and especially that last day, there's just this culmination of this fast fulfillment, and the whole city's noticing it, religious leaders are noticing it, and they're very stirred up at this high crescendo within the ministry of Jesus. This morning, I want to talk to you about this moment, particularly around a comment that Jesus made when he came into the city of Jerusalem. We've got information here, and I want to teach you just a little bit about the first coming. It's important you know about Jesus' first coming. And I want to teach you about his second coming. Vital that you know about his second coming. But listen, there's a word here today for you and your soul. And it's really within this phrase. This is what the Spirit laid on my heart as it relates to when Jesus comes in, the whole city is stirred up. There's palm branches. It's a sign of nationalism. They're laying it down. Their cloaks are going down. Here he comes in fulfillment of a passage we're about to read. The city stirred up. Jesus, when he comes near the city, says this statement in Luke chapter 19. "And when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it." I mean, they're having a party, and Jesus begins to weep over Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and they'll surround you and hem you in on every side, and they'll not leave one stone on top of another." This happened 37 years later in 70 AD. It was going to happen multiple times in Israel's history, and still, by the way, will happen. According to Zechariah 14, the whole city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by multiple nations in league with the Antichrist and a covenant that he'll make with the nations. So Jesus looks at them and sees through the generations. You know, you'd known what brings you peace. But there's barricades coming. There are all kinds of things that are going to happen around you, city of Jerusalem, my city, because you did not know the time, or you missed or did not recognize the day of your visitation. I have a word for you today. It's for your soul. In the midst of it, again, I want to teach you about the first coming of Jesus. You got to know about the first coming of Jesus. This is a major moment within the ministry of Jesus. This is a moment where it's a prophetic entry into Jerusalem as he begins to deal with the city that he loves. He'd been speaking, and prophetically we read in the book, in the Old Testament, of how Jesus loves Zion, or how the Lord loves Zion. Jerusalem is the capital city of the planet. It's the epicenter. It's the city of David. It's the place where the temple is, and we understand from Ezekiel, it's where Jesus will reign. He'll set up his throne eternally up on this rock, on this planet, with heaven and earth here together. It's a glorious city. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he called it the great city of the King. And he's riding into this city coming from the east. All right, he's coming in from the east with affection and allegiance in his heart. He just loves Jerusalem just like he loves us. And he's coming in. He had come from Jericho. He had moved through Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were, came through Bethpage, and then he came up over the Mountain of Olives and then was descending and coming into the city riding on this donkey. And he is doing that with passion because he loves them and loves us. This moment seems to the human eye like the crescendo of a great ministry. I mean, this is reaching a high pitch. The city is stirred up in a prophetic moment. Their messianic hope seems to be being fulfilled according to Zechariah 9:9, but really it's the tipping point to his death. It's the beginning of a passion week where he's having interactions with Jerusalem and with the leaders of Jerusalem that leads again to his death. Just outside of the city, when he was making his way again from the east, you got to remember that, because the second coming is going to happen exactly the same way. I'm telling you, Jesus is going to come in the air, but he's going to hit the ground, and he's coming into the city from the east. He comes in this time in history, and he comes to the city, and as he's coming in, they can all tell something big's developing here. And he tells them, it says in the book of Luke, for the third time, he looks the boys in the eyes, the disciples. He said, listen, I'm going into the city. I know you've got some expectations about what's going to happen, but I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me. And then listen, I'm going to raise from the dead. And it says clearly in that last time, he had said it two other times, it was hidden from their eyes. And they had a duh moment, if you will. They could not process what he was trying to say to them because they could not understand, like the religious leaders, that there was a dual prophecy. There's dual prophecies given about Jesus. He was going to come twice. He's going to come a first time and a second time. Zechariah 9, verse 9, is the direct kind of prophecy about this moment. Let me read that for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Clearly, this is what was happening 2,000 years ago. Next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace. This king will speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Clearly, that did not happen. The first thing did happen. He rode in on a donkey. He came in and was proclaiming salvation. The second thing, a global rule, did not happen, obviously. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from a waterless pit. That did happen. This is the first coming again. Jesus made a blood of the covenant in himself. That's what was shocking to Israel. God cut covenant, not in an animal, but in a man. In an innocent man, God sacrificed him like the lambs were sacrificed on that cross, and the wrath of God was released for the sins of the world. Every sin, the wrath of God is released on Jesus, the innocent one, and he dies there. That happened, and he saves people by his resurrection from a waterless pit, or another phrase for eternity and hell. That did happen. Then verse 14 in the same passage, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the wilderness in the south. That did not happen. We're waiting on Jesus or his angel to blow that trumpet and for the second coming to happen. So here we have verse after verse. It goes back and forth. First coming, second coming, first coming, second coming. And it was confusing to the unspiritual mind that was operating in Israel. They were looking for him to do all of that on this first coming. The Pharisees are losing power. They're starting to consort with, if you will, to conspire with the Romans who are their oppressors. They've got Judas who's on the leadership team. And all three of these are all working together to bring about the murder of the one who is the king of this city. But this murder would lead to the glorious gospel and would set up an age in the church where people would be saved and then we would get the fulfillment or the second coming that's going to happen. The first coming of Jesus is much like the second coming. I just said it before. Isaiah 63 clearly tells us that Jesus, resurrected Jesus, in authority and power, will ride on a white horse and he'll march through what is modern day Jordan. And from the east, he will come down from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says that. And he will come with an army and he'll come in toward Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem. A physical battle will happen. A physical man who's the God-man will come in with a resurrected army. It's a glorious deal. What you have here on Palm Sunday is the first fruits of really what is going to be the fullness of the second coming. The first fruits was to come humble on a donkey as a servant to die and make a blood covenant. The second one is to execute the full judgments of God upon the nations and to fully get back everything that is rightfully his. It's a coming of the wrath of the fury of God who loves the planet, loves everyone, and that's why he came the first time. He came, the one who is righteous to judge, and died for people that should be judged. It's a glorious, glorious reality. But during this week, you ought to read it. It's Matthew 21 through 25, right in there. It's amazing. It's in every gospel has this story and has those last week multiple things. And the predominant theme of that week is Jesus speaking judgment toward the city that rejects him, toward Zion, which he loves. He loves them. He's coming for them. But he begins to weep even in the midst of fickle praise. They're all crying, Hosanna. The city's stirred up. But he knows. He knows. In 1 week, they're going to be crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. It's fickle praise. It's hypocrisy. It's for their own agenda that they're wanting Jesus, not for their own salvation and for his glory. But Jesus is undone. But still yet, emotionally, it hits him. He gets into that city. He's so grieved by centuries of the Jews rejecting him, going after idolatry, and even, I believe, Jesus prophetically knew that for millennia, I mean, literally millenniums now, that they were going to continue to reject him, because Jerusalem still does. But there's coming that day where they will not, where they're going to invite him back in. But when he gets into the city and he weeps, the first thing he does is he goes into the temple. You remember that in Matthew 21, 12 through 15. It says, and Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought there in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who had pigeons. And listen to his phrase. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. He reorchestrates, brings order, causes chaos there, but then the blind come to him and the sick, and they begin to be healed and they begin to be touched. But the religious leaders, verse 15, when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. They hated him. He takes the religious business, turns it over, turns it into a house of healing, and they hate him. How can that be? Well, their hearts are wicked. They're rejecting. They don't want Jesus for Jesus. They want Jesus to do something for them, to set them up nationally and to give them that global reign. He comes in first and cleanses his house. I tell you, there'll be a temple in that last day. It's been torn down, built, torn down, built, but there'll be a temple. Ezekiel's very clear. The temple will be rebuilt. You'll see it on the news, if we still have news. It'll happen. You're going to see the temple rebuilt, and Jesus is going to come back in, run the Antichrist out of that place, because he's going to be messing with it and trying to pervert what's happening there. And Jesus will come back and set up his throne, it says in Ezekiel, right there at the temple of God. It's an amazing thing, and it will be his house. But later in the week, Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and I won't read the whole chapter, it's shocking how he pronounces woes, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tomb. It's just intense what he says to them. But he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood. I love you. I just want you. I want you, even in your rejection. But you're not willing. You see, the Lord looks for our willingness. He looks for our yielding, our yes. They wouldn't come. So he says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. We have moved from my house at the beginning of the week, the Lord Jesus is talking about it, to now it's your house. You want it. You got it. And it's left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let me give you one more piece about the second coming, and then I'm going to give you this rhema word for us today. This last phrase, verse 39, everybody ought to know that. You really should. You might think this is not relevant to you, but I'm telling you, it's relevant to you for the second coming, the greatest historical event that will ever happen on the planet. This is one of the pieces that must happen. Multiple things have to come into line for Jesus to come back, but that's one of them. Jesus looks into the eyes of murderous leaders who are conspiring to kill him, and he says, I'm not coming back to the city. Do you see what it says? I'm not coming back again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, whatever generation it be, Jerusalem is going to have to invite me back in. And they're not inviting him right now. Jerusalem rejects Jesus, a false Messiah. They believe that it was misguided at what Paul did and what the writers of the Bible did. Some of them will think it's just sincere misguidedness. Others think it's deception from the devil. But either way, they're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Listen, Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem until there is this invitation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please make this part of your prayer life. Please pray for Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will receive the gospel, that the veil will be drawn back, and that they will say this phrase eventually, the leadership of Jerusalem, blessed are you, Jesus, the Messiah. Come in the name of the Lord. And I tell you, the second coming will begin to happen. But here's what I want to focus in is verse 38. This phrase, see, your house is left you desolate. Now listen, you need to know before I say what I'm going to say, Jesus is passionately in love with you. The Father God is coming after you, like, and you don't even want him coming after you. And he's coming after you, parts of you. He's just trying to get into every dark room, every secret place. The Lord loves, loves, loves you. He's not shocked by you. He wants you and wants to set you free from every pocket of rebellion and rejection and disloyalty that's in your heart because he made you for himself. In this passage, we see not only what Jesus does for Jerusalem, but he does it for us. I believe, number one, he marches into our lives, even in our rejection of him and our fickle praise. And I bet we've done both. Sometimes we outright reject him and say no. Sometimes we say yes, but we're just playing around. We don't have any willingness in our heart to fully go do what he's doing, but he marches in. Just like he marched into Jerusalem, knowing they're going to kill me. He knew it. He marches into your life, knowing that you'll probably reject him. But he keeps coming. He keeps coming. He's riding. He's riding. You need to. I want you to hear that today. Even knowing a city would murder him and miss their visitation, he keeps coming and riding toward them, and he does that. I tell you, Jesus is undaunted by your rejection, your ambivalence, your lack of desire for him. He knows it. He's not shocked. He's stirred by it, but he's coming after you, and he's marching forward. He will then proceed to come in and turn over the tables of your worship disorder. And if you've not experienced that, then you're not being awake. Jesus, as I said a couple weeks ago, and I hope everybody hears this in respect, but Jesus is the person I love the most and have the most affection for. My allegiance is kind of going off the chart toward him. I love him in my life, and I hate him in my life. He's irritating, and he keeps getting into every bit of my business. This morning, I woke up ready for this day. I prepared. I prayed. Heart's clean. Ready to go. I wake up at 6:30 in my bed, and immediately the Spirit is on me about my pride. I don't even think I'd done anything prideful. I mean, I laid there normal. I wasn't showing off while I was sleeping. But I wake up, and the Spirit is just on me. I mean, strong. And I hear that loving, invasive voice saying, you're so prideful. You're so arrogant. I love you, but you're arrogant, Sam. Your thinking bursts from arrogance, your sense of injustice from other people and things. It's your area. I need you to humble yourself. Now, why is he in my business on a Sunday morning? I got preaching to do, I got ministry to do, and there he is in my face. I wake up and it's the face of Jesus right here with burning eyes looking into my soul, and he's got me again. As I looked with my own eyes into my own heart, I'm like, oh my God. Just arrogance and pride at multiple levels. And I hear him sweetly saying, receive my visitation this morning. Receive my conviction this morning because I'm going to set you loose from your addictive patterns of pride, and I'm going to humble you. Humble yourself, Sam. And I, for 45 minutes, rustled and rolled in my bed and wiggled around that thing and confessed and repented, and he brought specific things to my mind. He's in my business. I'm sitting there with my little tabernacle and my worship stuff. I'm ready to go today, and here comes Jesus in and flips the table over. Dadgummit. Is anybody experiencing this with Jesus? He's all about messing up your house. Messing up your, especially when you're running the house. When you're running the house and you're selling out and you're manipulating. That's what they were doing. They'd taken the sacrificial system and were manipulating it for gain. We want to take Jesus' promises and manipulate it for gain in our life with nothing to do with his glory. He's kind of concerned about that. Because it's not life to him or us, either one. It's not glory to him. It's not life to us. So he comes in, he messes with us. Circumstances begin to shift. Finances begin to get funky. Relationships begin to stir and go around. You sense a lack of grace on the job, and you're like, oh my gosh, and you're exposed again. Is anybody noticing this invasive Jesus? He just keeps coming after you and after you. Listen, he's doing this because he loves you. He's the hound of heaven that keeps coming and after you and after you. Jesus marches on you, and Jesus turns over and exposes your worship disorders and malignments. It's just an awesome thing. But when moments go by and stubbornness prevails, I don't know if you've ever done that. Jesus keeps knocking. I believe in a sovereign God, and I've seen him knock. You know, he knocks church killers off their donkeys and turns them into apostles who write the Bible, Saul, Paul. But most of the time, he's looking for us. He said to them in Jerusalem, you were not willing. Jesus is looking for that loving, I'm willing. I yield. I yield against all reason. I yield against all wisdom of natural to your person and to your will. The Lord's looking for us to be willing. But listen, if we keep resisting, I think sometimes in our lives we have this happen where the Lord says, it's my life, it's my life. I'm coming for your life to make it my house, but you won't be willing. Okay, it's your house. It's your life. You take it. I've seen people in this state. They're not feeling the conviction anymore. They're not in that area or in the wholeness of life. And I believe the Lord does in his wisdom an amazing thing. He'll turn us over to the very thing we want so that it'll end up bringing us down to the bottom so that we'll reach up for him. This is all through the Old Testament. Israel wouldn't quit worshiping other idols. They just wouldn't quit it. So what he did is he took them to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, an idolatrous king, and says, live there for 70 years. You want it? You get it. I'm going to let you have idolatry till it's coming out your nose. I'm going to let you have sensuality until it's coming out. I'm going to let you have greed until you're just totally, you know, paralyzed in the midst of that. Now, some might say, that's harsh words, Sam. I tell you, I believe the Lord does it because he loves us. When you won't respond, he doesn't necessarily deliver you out of the thing. He'll let you be delivered into the thing so that you'll come to the end of yourself. It's a powerful work by the Lord. But even at the end of that, I'm telling you, at the end of that, the culture of Jerusalem's rejection, the culture of their hatred for Jesus ends up being redemption for all of mankind. They murder the Messiah, and then the gospel is opened up to us Gentiles. Hey, you Gentiles, who's thankful for the death of Jesus and his resurrection? Amen? Jews reject him and kill him. It opens the door for all of us to come in, and then God reveals that we then can stir up and are going to stir up the Jews so they come back to him. God never loses. Here's my point. God never loses. He never loses. He's always working in your life and actually orchestrating and setting up things to get you to a place where you'll reach out to him and you'll receive his visitation. I have three questions for you this morning here at the end. Have you noticed the Lord drawing near to you? He drew near to rebellious, kill the prophets, Jerusalem. Have you noticed? Have you noticed him drawing near to you? You got to know this theologically, this is true. It's always shocking to me when I hear people say, I don't know where God's working in my life. God's not working in my life. Where's God? You know, and again, the issue is never getting God working in your life. The issue is you watching and opening your eyes to see God working in your life. He's always working. He's always developing you. The question is, have you noticed him drawing near? Number two, are you recognizing what would really bring you peace? To you that are the unbeliever today, the thing that would bring you peace is the murdered Messiah who died innocent and died for your sins and rose from the dead. The spirit of conviction is after you. I'm preaching the gospel again right now, and it's coming after you. He's coming after you. This is not some mental ascent. This is the issue of what you do with the Son of God. Listen, he's coming near you. What would bring you peace is for you to confess Jesus and to trust in him. You prodigals that have known the Lord and wandered away, I tell you, how's the pigsty going? How's the mud bath going? It says that son came to his senses and he came back. The Lord is drawing near to you. Before he can even get back to the house, the Father is running to receive him back. Do you know what would bring you peace? What would bring you peace is to repent. What would bring you peace is to confess. What would bring you peace is to go back to the one who you believe is mad at you. He loves you, actually. He's coming after you. And listen, to the disciple, which I think this room is probably mostly full of, to you disciples, are you aware of what would bring you peace? What's going to bring you peace is more surrender. I'm pleading with you this morning. The thing that's going to bring you more peace is surrender to his lordship within your life. The only thing that gives us trouble really is rebellion. That's what it is. But Jesus rides on you. He comes and he's wanting to bring peace to you. And I tell you, lastly, basically, I'm asking you, have you noticed the day of your visitation? This morning, everybody for a moment, draw in. I'm done here, but here's my word for you. Are you missing, like Jerusalem, the day of your visitation? They had read the Old Testament prophets. They read them. They're expecting him to come, but it doesn't look like what they thought it would look like. It doesn't. I bet anything that almost half or more of the people in this room would say, my life does not look like what I thought it would look like. I thought I'd accomplish more by then. I thought I wouldn't fail as much by then. I did this for God, and then looked how things turned out. Anybody dealing with that? And I tell you this, you're not in the midst of God failing. You're in the midst of his visitation. You're in the midst of his visitation. He's taking what's in your life. He's setting up your circumstances, working and pressing in towards you. The issue this morning isn't getting God to visit you. It's whether you're receiving it. Jerusalem missed it. They had their Bible and memorized it, the Old Testament, and missed it happening in front of them. They didn't declare allegiance with Jesus. They rejected him fully. I'm wondering what you're doing today. Because I'm confident that everyone in the room is having a visitation from Jesus. The Father's always at work. The Spirit is doing something around you. The biggest thing in discipleship is developing the amen, the yielding spirit that goes anywhere the Master goes, that does whatever the Master does and listens to him and what he's doing. He's dealing with us. He's dealing with you about money. He's dealing with you about your sexuality. He's dealing with you about your marriage. He's dealing about everything. He's visiting you. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Jesus was a disappointment to all of Jerusalem. Did you know that? They were disappointed. Why did he not break the Roman rule off of us? Why did he not get the chains off of us? He's disappointed. And I tell you, I hear believers all the time, they're disappointed with how God's dealing with them in their lives. Please give me a moment. Everybody just look at me. I got 2 legal minutes left. Listen, look at me. Look at me. You're dealing with disappointment. Why is God doing it this way? Why isn't God changing this, doing that? I tell you, disappointment causes so much disallegiance to Jesus. But the deal is you've got to get it through your head, and I love you, but you've got to get it through your head. God almost never does things the way that we think he ought to do them. Have you not noticed that? He almost never does it in your timetable or in the way that you think he ought to. And you need to know this. God is good, God is loving, and God has a macro plan of which your circumstances are a micro part right now. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He never fails you. When you're up, it's good and God's near you. When you're down, he's right there with you. When you got money and you can pay your bills, he's right there. When you're down, I'm telling you, he's right there. You've got to get something in your heart that won't allow that lying snake to come in and accuse God of that he's not good. That's what it was. The enemy said, that lying serpent said, God's withholding from you by saying you can't eat of that tree. That's the basis of all sin, is us believing God's not good and trying to satisfy our desires with something outside of his plan. Listen, the Lord's being good to you. And I just love you, and I want to, on this Palm Sunday, this Easter season, for us to make some kind of decree where we're going to shut the mouth of that lying snake that stands on the platform of my disappointment with God and tells me that my God's not good. We're going to make a faith statement right here. Everybody in this room, whether you feel it or don't feel it, that believes that God is good all the time, say amen. God is good all the time, say amen. Now you say the phrase with me. God is good all the time. Come on, it's corny, but let's do it again. One, two, three. God is good all the time. We got to have short conversations with this lying snake that comes in, says God's not coming through. This ain't true. He's failing you. He's got too much audience with our brain. We can shut it down if we decide. Everything that's happened to me, God's goodness is there. Today, God's goodness and faithfulness is here. And I tell you, there's not one thing going to happen to me the rest of my life that God's goodness is not going to watch over me. He redeems the bad, the good, and the ugly. And he turns it for his glory. It's an amazing thing. Let's all stand this morning. I want to pray that you receive your visitation this morning. That you receive your visitation. This is deep stuff. It really is. This is deep warfare stuff. 1,001 of our problems are coming because we're disappointed with the Lord. We're wiggling under how he's working. If we'd surrender and yield and go, Jesus, I'm probably most of the time not going to understand you and your ways, but I'm in. I'm in. Can you imagine the guy who came to Jesus said, I'll follow you wherever you go, and Jesus looks at him and says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I have nowhere to lay my head. You still in? Another one says, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. And what's he say? Let the dead bury their own dead. You come with me. What? Aren't you compassionate, Jesus? I tell you, this is why, listen, this is a deep thing. It really is. This is why we get the examples. Jesus said, it's like a friend at night. You remember? A friend needs bread for guests. He goes and knocks on his friend's door. What does the friend yell from the inside? I'm already in bed. Leave me alone. My children were down. And it says the other guy just keeps, bam, no, I got to have bread. And finally the guy rustles himself up and gets him bread and hands it to him. Why does Jesus give him that parable? Does everybody know why? It's because Jesus is going to seem like a sleepy, unkind friend to you sometimes. And he's telling you to press through that lie. He's going to seem like an unjust judge that won't give you justice. But you, like a widow, keep persistently going and going because that's a lie. He's not an unjust judge. He's not a sleepy friend. He's just got a big macro plan that doesn't make sense to your mind. So what you do is surrender, and we believe, we stand our ground and say, God is good. God is good. He's supplying for me in his time. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus. I'm asking, would you put a stake in our hearts tonight, this morning? Would you seal up our hearts and, Lord, close every gate and door of disappointment, either conscious or unconscious? This isn't the marriage I signed up for. This isn't the finances I signed up for. This isn't the minute. These things that happen in our hearts, they give platform to a lying enemy who accuses you of goodness. Lord, convince us of your goodness. Jerusalem could not see your visitation. Let us not be blind like that. Break through and break in. Set a people free. Set us free from our deep disappointment. A hope deferred makes the heart sick. Some in this room have been waiting so long for breakthrough in certain areas and not had it. And they're beginning to believe that you're not good and you're not faithful and you don't see them. Lord, break that lie. Give patience. Release grace into our souls. Lord, we want to testify as a family. You're good. You're good. You're good in every way you deal with us. You defeated our enemy, and you're watching over us. And I pray that none would miss what brings them peace. And what will bring us peace is yielding and surrender to you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your love. This tower keeps playing, just every head bowed, every eye closed. I really feel burdened for this today. Would you yield your heart up to Jesus? And you may have not one spot of this, but would you, if you're brave enough, would you pray to Jesus yourself and say, if there's any unloyal thing in my heart, if there's any disappointed thing in my heart that's allowing the enemy to lie to me, I offer it up, Lord, cleanse it from my heart. Pray that in your own words, but if you just in this moment of silence, just lift up your heart to Jesus. Admit your disappointment if you think of it. He already knows you feel it. Now, Jesus, I lift up my lovely family, my lovely, weak, spiritual family. I, the weakest in the room. Lord, we confess that you're good. We confess that we've made agreements that we shouldn't have made. And I'm asking for a cleansing of our hearts right now. Sweep through, Holy Spirit, and drive out all unloyal things. Turn over the tables. Bring the whip and drive out of us. Start with me, everything unloyal to you. And Lord, release a revelation of your goodness. A surrendered people that will never, never bow at the altar of disappointment and of discouragement about our God. We thank you that you overcome, that where we're weak, you're good. And we give you praise this morning and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for enduring that with me.